Please open in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. We return this morning to our sermon series in Exodus, picking up where we left off last time, coming to the second half of chapter 32. Remember, Israel has just crafted a golden calf through their priestly leader, Aaron. And Moses has been up on the mountain. God has just told him about this. Moses has interceded on their behalf, and now Moses is going down to set things straight. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 15 of Exodus 32 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near to the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they have made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who has gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we are mindful this morning of the words of the apostle that these things were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. We pray as we would come to this inspired account, one that you have recorded for our spiritual good, that you would open it up and work it deep into our hearts. Holy Spirit, we confess our need of you, the one who plants and the one who waters. They are nothing. It is you who brings the growth. And so we pray, bring the growth through the proclamation of your word. Would you save and would you sanctify this morning? It's in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. Our culture is suffering from an anger epidemic. Even Oxford Dictionary, at the end of 2025, as they do every year, they choose a word of the year. And Oxford Dictionary chose what is somewhat strange for a word of the year, because it's not one word, it's two words. And their word for 2025 was rage bait. Rage bait. Like a worm on a fishing line, there is something about uncontrollable anger, about rage, something that is strangely alluring, something that has the ability to draw us and then trap us. Anger is a moral reaction to a perceived wrong. When we are angry and when we act on that anger, we are saying, this is not right. And the exercise of such gives us a sense of purpose. It gives us a sense of importance, a sense of meaning. In their book on emotions, Alistair Groves and Winston Smith write this. They say, anger offers the intoxicating experience of playing God, of being lawgiver, judge, and jury, and ordering the world according to what I like. Now, for the person who has embraced expressive individualism, we can see why anger would be so intoxicating, because this active displeasure becomes a means of self-assertion. It becomes a means of asserting the will of the self and bringing about what the self believes needs to be brought about in the situation. And yet, even those of us here this morning who resist the radical autonomy of the self-made self, we still find ourselves very prone to the bait of rage. Since Gregory the first in the 6th century, anger has been classified as one of the 7 deadly sins. And yet, not all anger is sinful. It sometimes surprises people when they read through the Bible for the first time that the most angry person in the Bible is not actually a human. The most angry person in the Bible is God. And as the rightful lawgiver, judge, and jury, our God, he stands morally opposed to all evil. He exercises an active displeasure towards that which is against him and his word, and that displeasure in its essence and in its execution is good. It is inherently good. And yet it's not exactly good news for us, who by nature in our fallen condition are objects of his displeasure. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I think this is one reason why rage is so alluring, why it can trap us so easily, because when we are angry about something out there, some problem or some person or some perceived wrong, it gives us an opportunity to take the spotlight off of ourselves and to fixate upon something out there that we can blame instead of looking in the mirror and recognizing our own woeful condition. Last time that we were in Exodus, we saw God's wrath revealed really from heaven, from the peak of Mount Sinai against an idolatrous Israel. Like us in our sin, Israel had traded the glory of the Creator for creaturely idols. They traded Yahweh for an unholy cow. And the question is, how can God maintain his goodness without consuming Israel for their badness? The question for us is how can we be spared from the active displeasure of God for our rebellion? The account before us graphically answers that question by telling us that only a righteous mediator can save us from God's righteous anger. It's the old covenant mediator, Moses, who looms large in Exodus 32 as we see him standing in the gap between a holy God and an idolatrous Israel. You'll remember that the whole purpose of a mediator is to stand between two opposing parties, seeking to bring them back together. And as such, we have seen Moses representing both parties, representing Israel before God as he ascends the mountain, and then representing God to Israel as he descends the mountain. And it's precisely what we see again in our account this morning as first representing God, the mediator administers God's wrath. As Moses begins yet another descent down Sinai in verse 15, the inspired narrator doesn't focus our attention upon his feet, but upon his hands. He wants us to see what is in the hands of Moses, namely the two stoned tablets. In the ancient Near East, when a covenant treaty would be cut between two parties, it was common for two copies of the terms of the covenant to be made, one for each party. That way, neither party could say they forgot about the terms of the covenant. And so here, we don't have half of the commandments on one tablet and half on the other, as is oftentimes thought, but we have two copies of the Decalogue, one for God and one for Israel. With the stone tablets in hand, Moses makes the descent, and about midway down the mountain, he meets his assistant, Joshua, who you'll remember had come partway up the mountain with him. Now, Joshua doesn't know what Moses knows. He wasn't in on the conversation between Moses and God on the peak of the mountain. And so when he begins to hear the loud cries from the camp of Israel below, he assumes that war must have broken out, verse 17. But Moses knows better. He understands that physical war has not broken out, rather spiritual war has broken out, and that God's people have surrendered to the enemy. They have capitulated to the devil, engaging in a loud, drunken party before an idol of their own making. And so he responds to Joshua, verse 18, saying, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as him and Joshua get closer and they get close enough to begin to see what exactly is taking place at the foot of the mount, it becomes clear just what kind of singing we're talking about. The language in our text is very similar to the language that we met back in chapter 15, when just after being delivered by God through the waters of the Red Sea, Israel gave themselves to singing and dancing before the Lord. They gave themselves to worship. But now, that singing and that dancing is being directed to a calf of gold. And when Moses sees it, his anger burns hot. You see that language in verse 19? It's really important language. And it's not the first time we've seen that language in this chapter of seeing and then anger burning hot. Back in verses 9 and 10, God used this same language to describe himself to Moses when he said in verse 9, "I have seen," referring to seeing the idolatry of Israel. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, "Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them." Now, Moses had not left God alone. He stepped up to his mediatorial role and pled with God to relent of his anger. But now the mediator, as God's representative, seeing what God saw, is set ablaze with the very anger of God. In anger, Moses, verse 19, takes those two tablets And he smashes them to the ground, shattering them into 1,000 pieces. This is not a temper tantrum. This is a prophetic act. The stone tablets represent God's covenants with Israel. And it is a covenant that they have shattered into 1,000 pieces by their idolatry. In fact, they have broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. We saw last time the most obvious of those commandments being broken, the first and the second commandments: you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make a graven image. Clearly, Israel had broken those, but I want you to see that they had actually broken all the other ones, too. Let's just think about that real briefly, because it helps us to understand the symbolism of what Moses is doing here. The third commandment says, as the bearers of God's name, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Israel was to bear God's name before the watching world, and here they misrepresented him with their lips and their lives. Fourth commandment about the Sabbaths. We've seen how the great end of the tabernacle and its worship was Sabbath rest, precisely what Israel is forfeiting here. The fifth commandment, all about lawful authority. And we see here that the golden calf arose from Israel's rejection of Moses' rightful authority, and it arose from Aaron's misuse and abuse of his authority. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. This foolish action is going to bring death upon untold hundreds and thousands of Israelites as a consequence. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. This drunken party is described in ways both here in our text and in other places in Scripture that seem to indicate that sexual immorality was involved, which was something that would be very common in pagan worship, that what we have here is actually a drunken orgy before an idol. And then the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. God had instructed Israel that they were to give this gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians to him for the building of the tabernacle. But here we see Aaron robbing God of what was rightfully his to construct an idol. The ninth commandment, you shall not lie. What is idolatry but exchanging the truth about God for the devil's lie? And then the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. It was discontentment and an envious desire to have gods like the other nations that led to this act of spiritual treason. Israel had shattered the entire covenant agreements, and thus it's most fitting for God's representative to shatter the tablets in holy anger. It's anger that Moses himself administers on God's behalf, and he administers it towards the calf, towards Aaron, and towards Israel. Notice first that Moses exercises God's anger towards the calf. Verse 20, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And notice there are three verbal actions that Moses is carrying out in relation to this calf. He's burning, he's grinding, he's scattering. There's some debate about what all this entails, but we have other accounts from this time period of similar occurrences. A Canaanite myth about the goddess Anat destroying the god Mot. It reads this way: with fire she does burn him, with handmill she grinds him, in the field she does sow or scatter him. What we have here is a graphic picture of absolute annihilation. Moses will not tolerate an idol among God's people. He pulverizes the calf and scatters the dust of it. Would to God that leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ today had this kind of holy intolerance for idolatry of every kind. We see, second, Moses exercising God's anger toward Aaron. He comes to him with a piercing question in verse 21. What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Have you gone mad, brother? How could you, the soon-to-be ordained high priest, be led to lead Israel into such a heinous thing? And Aaron responds, verse 22, by essentially telling Moses to cool his jets. Calm down. He actually kind of shifts the blame to Moses here. That problem isn't here. The problem, Moses, you're getting too carried away. You gotta deal with your anger, man. Calm down. And then he appeals to Moses' own knowledge of Israel as a way of totally getting the spotlight off of himself and putting it on them. You know the people that they are set on evil. It's true, Moses did know Israel, and he knew very well that Israel was dead set on evil. There's usually some measure of truth to our blame shifting and our excuses. You'll remember the very first instance of this in the Bible. The woman you gave me, God, she was the one who gave me of the fruit and I ate. It was true. God gave Eve to Adam, and it was true that Eve gave Adam the fruit. And there is some truth to what Aaron is saying here. In fact, in verse 23, he gives a very faithful account of Israel's sin. It's almost identical to God's account of it in verse 1. He, just like us, because this is true of every one of us, he is really good at pointing out the sins of others. But then when it comes to confessing his own sin, with dealing with his own guilt, suddenly the story changes. Verse 24. This is Aaron's words. So they gave the gold to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. It's quite remarkable, Moses. I don't know how it happened. I just took, you know, this pile of gold earrings. I threw it in the fire, and this self-generated calf just walked out. Really something. Aaron doesn't bother to mention the fact that he used a graving tool to form this calf, verse 4. He doesn't bother to tell Moses that he actually built an altar before this calf, verse 5. He doesn't tell his brother that he actually led Israel in a worship service to offer sacrifices to this calf, verse 6. Like so many leaders, Aaron refuses to take responsibility. It's like the first leader, Adam, is it not? You could say, okay, it's true. Eve gave you that fruit. But whose fault was the fall? It was not ultimately Eve's fault. It was ultimately Adam's fault. He had failed to protect his wife. He had failed to wield the truth of God and stomp upon the serpent's head. Adam, as the covenant head of the first human family and the covenant head of the human race, he failed as a leader, and it's led to idolatry on a global scale. And so too here, on a national scale, Aaron, and yet refusing to take responsibility, blame shifting. Friends, let us be watchful of this, whether we're leaders or not. Kids, it's so easy to do this, okay? If your house is anything like my house, and there's a spat between siblings, both sides are saying it's the other side's fault, and no side wants to take responsibility for their contribution. It's a very serious thing. And here it's almost comical how foolish it is. And yet God's giving us a mirror that really shows us what we all do by nature. Very good at picking out the speck in our brother's eye. Very bad at seeing the log in our own. And so Moses is exercising God's anger towards the calf and towards Aaron, and then third, towards the people. From the gate of the camp, he calls out in verse 26, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And we would expect everybody to come, right? This is God's holy nation. These are his set-apart people. They're all on the Lord's side, except they're not. Almost nobody comes. Only men from one tribe come, the tribe of Levi. And they are commissioned, not ultimately by Moses. Look at verse 27. This is God speaking through Moses. This isn't Moses getting carried away in a fit of rage. This is God's commission as he calls the Levites to wield their swords against idolaters in Israel. Most likely focused on the grossest offenders, on the leaders. And it's helpful for us to remember that Israel is a theocracy. God is king. And thus, to forsake God for an idol is nothing less than treason. Now, if you look at the history of the human race and look at any monarchy that has ever existed on the planet, what you'll find is that in a monarchy, the greatest way to get your head chopped off is to commit treason, that it is a capital offense. And entails capital punishment. And so too here, the Levites must love God more than their fathers and their brothers, being willing to execute his judgment on those who refuse to repent. And that judgment tragically results in the blood of roughly 3,000 Israelites being spilled at the foot of Sinai. This is the very place that just a few weeks before Israel had stood right here in this place and said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." At this very place, now with shattered tablets on the ground, blood is spilt, lots of blood. We've thought about some of these penalties throughout the book of Exodus and grappled with the fact that as the New Covenant people of God, the New Covenant community is a purely spiritual entity. It does not have a civil component like Israel of old did. And thus these penalties apply to us not by way of capital punishment, but by way of church discipline, which makes clear that those who refuse to turn away from covenant-breaking idolatry must be cut off from God's people through excommunication. Moses here is good and angry. He's good and angry. You see, anger is not the opposite of love. Apathy is the opposite of love. The English philosopher Edmund Burke once said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." All that is needed for idolatry to flourish in the Church of Jesus Christ is for you and me to do nothing. The Christian who doesn't have an active displeasure toward idolatry needs to do some heart searching, because what we get angry about reveals what we love. Okay, I want you to think about that for a moment. This is why anger is such an important thing, and it's why anger so easily goes south, because our hearts, our loves are in our fallen condition, and even in our renewed condition prior to glory, our loves are all disordered. Our loves are all out of whack. And there are few things like anger that helps us to see that. When we are angry about what God is not angry about, and when we are apathetic about what he is angry about, it reveals, friends, that our hearts and our priorities don't align with God's heart and his priorities. We ought to burn hot when we see God's name being dragged through the mud, when we see people being deceived by lies. The old covenant mediator burned hot, and so too the new covenant mediator. In Mark 3, verse 5, Jesus looked upon the idolatrous worshipers in the synagogue, quote, with anger, grieved at their hardness of hearts. We're going to see tonight in the preaching that in zeal for the glory of his Father, Jesus makes a whip. He flips over tables and he drives out idolatry from the temple. Our Savior administered his Father's righteous anger toward his idolatrous people. And he did so in the hopes that they might come to their spiritual senses, that they might wake up, that they might be brought to repentance and not be cut off forever. It's important for us to see that as we come to this account here, that that is Moses' goal by this prophetic and penal action. The shattered tablets and the bloodshed at the foot of Sinai, they serve as a call to this rebellious people to turn from their evil ways lest they die eternally. It's a warning for us here this morning that those who live in chronic, unrepentant idolatry, it doesn't matter what they profess, it doesn't matter if they have the sign of the covenant placed upon them, it doesn't matter if their names are on the rolls of the church, if you live in chronic, unrepentant idolatry, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. Sadly, like Israel in the days of Christ, the Israel in the days of Moses is in a most woeful condition. And so while the people are sleeping, Moses hatches a plan to save them. We see, second, that representing Israel, the mediator appeases God's wrath. Moses comes to the people in the morning, verse 30, and says, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." He knows that God has biblical grounds for divorcing Israel. Israel, as we saw last time, has committed adultery on the honeymoon. God has biblical grounds to be done with this people, but perhaps there is a way for the relationship to be restored. Maybe, just maybe, atonement can be made. That word atonement is a word we've seen many times in Exodus. It's the same word that is used for the golden slab that sat over the top of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. That blood-splattered atonement lid, or what is sometimes called the mercy seat, it covered over the stone tablets, remember? The stone tablets inside of the ark. And it served as a picture of the way that God was making a way to cover over Israel's covenant breaking through his high priest and atoning sacrifice. And now Moses is about to ascend the peak of Sinai, a peak that parallels the most holy place where he will seek to cover over the covenant breaking of the people he represents. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Covering over is not the same thing as covering up. Moses is not like an attorney who argues that his client is guiltless despite all of the evidence to the contrary. The very first thing that Moses does when he comes before God is he comes clean. Verse 31, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold." With great sorrow, the mediator comes carrying the sins of Israel into God's presence, and then he pleads for God to forgive them. Verse 32, but now, if you will forgive their sin. It more literally reads in the Hebrew, but now if you will carry their sin, because that is what forgiveness requires, does it not? It requires that God himself would carry away our sins, bear them away, lest we be left to bear them ourselves and to suffer the consequences. Moses knows that God isn't required to forgive. He knows that God has every right to divorce and to devour his people in wrath. And so he interrupts his train of thought and interjects, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. What is happening here? Well, at the very least, the righteous mediator is saying that he does not want to live if the unrighteous people he represents must die. God, if you're gonna wipe them out, wipe me out too. At the very least, Moses is saying that, but I think he's saying more than that here. In the ancient Near East, a king of a kingdom, he would typically have a book, and in that book would be the names of every citizen in his kingdom. And when one of those citizens would die, that name would be blotted out of the book. God, as the king of Israel, he too has a book with the names of his citizens written in it. And the Bible speaks quite frequently about this book. In Psalm 69, it's called the Book of the Living, where the righteous are enrolled. In Revelation 20, it's called the Book of Life. And every name that is not written in it is subject to eternal wrath in hell. Moses is saying here, God, Yahweh, God of the covenants, if you will not carry Israel's sin and provide a way for your wrath to be satisfied, I will carry it and suffer your wrath forever. Blot me out of your book for their sake. Never has Moses risen up to his role as mediator like right here in this moment. And yet God doesn't accept his offer. Verse 33. But Yahweh said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. God understands that a finite man like Moses could never adequately carry and cover over the sins of another, especially the sins of an entire nation. Furthermore, he understands that Moses is a fallen sinner. In fact, one of his greatest sin struggles is uncontrollable anger. We saw it led him to murder a man back in chapter 2. If you continue reading on in the Pentateuch, you'll find that it's actually Moses' anger that leads him to not be able to enter into the promised land. He gets so mad in a fit of rage that he defies the command of God. And God says, you're out. Hey, Moses is a sinner. How can he carry the sins of hundreds of thousands of Israelites when he needs someone to carry his own sins? God affirms that there is presumption in Moses' request, and yet he so admires Moses' love and solidarity with the people that he responds in verse 34 by assuring Moses that he will lead the people on toward Canaan, but not without them first suffering significant consequences for their own sin. Verse 35, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. God's blessing had led to the multiplication of Israel, and now his curse leads to their subtraction. And yet what is remarkable here is that God spares so many among the Israelites. And he does so because Moses appeases his wrath, even if only in a temporary and limited way. Oh, friends, without a mediator like this, without a mediator greater than this, we are the objects of God's active displeasure. You realize that? You need to feel that. Not just know it up here. I mean, you need to feel it. That without a mediator greater than Moses, you are the object of God's holy displeasure. And you are left to carry your own sin and to suffer the grave consequences for it. That is our condition in Adam. That is our condition in our fallen state. But in the fullness of time, God provided the true mediator, the only mediator between God and man. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus is not finite like Moses. He is able to carry the sins of a multitude which no one can number. As one who is conceived in the Virgin's womb by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is not fallen like Moses. He has no sin of his own to carry, leaving his broad, righteous shoulders free to bear our sins. It's precisely what he did at the cross, friends, when he offered up himself as an atoning sacrifice to God to cover over our covenant's breaking. He said, "Father, blot me out of your book for their sake. I would rather be subject to the torments of hell for them than to see my beloved people suffer such." Unlike Moses' offer, Jesus' offer was accepted by the Father, appeasing the wrath of God, not just for a limited time, not just in a temporary way, appeasing the wrath of God eternally for those that he came to save. Here, think about this. Here is an anger that is rightly alluring. This is an anger that is truly beautiful. This is an anger that the renewed heart is drawn towards as the Son of God drinks the cup of God's wrath dry for sinners. Has your heart been allured by this display of righteous anger at the cross? This is not rage bait, okay? Don't be confused. This is not rage bait, because this news is not a trap that leads us into ungodly anger. This news is a treasure that delivers us from God's anger. Listen, the only way for our names to be written in God's book of life is for Christ to atone for our sin by suffering eternal death and damnation in our place. You need a righteous mediator to save you from God's righteous anger. And in the gospel, God has provided one. The question this morning is, have you received him as your mediator? John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son, this is God's word, hear this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, by your grace this morning, we say that the cross that the world derides we delight in. As we see you making propitiation for our sins, satisfying and swallowing up your Father's righteous anger toward us. Oh Lord, we confess that like Israel, we have shattered the covenant. We have broken every one of your righteous rules. And what an awesome thing it is, Jesus, that the iniquity of us all was laid upon you, upon your big, broad, righteous shoulders, and you bore it away into the wilderness, and you suffered our judgment. Oh, we thank you, Jesus. We worship you. And we confess just how desperately needy we are of your mediation. We pray for those in our midst this morning who know it not, those who are yet under God's wrath, those who maybe profess to believe but do not obey the Son and thus reveal that their faith is a sham. Oh Lord, may they tremble at this warning that the wrath of God is upon them, and yet that the Son of God, even now, even this very moment, offers eternal life to them if they would but come and really believe and really receive. Really bow before him. Oh, Holy Spirit, you are the worker of faith and repentance in every good thing. We pray, work in each one of our hearts. Deliver us, Lord, from ungodly anger, that we might burn with a holy anger, because our loves have been reoriented by you and your gospel grace. Help us in these things. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.